What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just? What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Here in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul presents six questions and answers as he brings this section to a summation for the readers and for us. We'll look today at the first four of those questions in the text we've just read. Next week, we'll look at the final two. Before we do that, though, I want to remind you and review a bit of Romans chapters 1 and 2. After the introduction, Paul gives us the treatise of the book of Romans in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, when he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and then also for the Greek. And in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. He then takes us from verse 18 through this next chapter, and he takes us in to reveal the human depravity and how there's human form or human beings are completely bankrupt when it comes to being spiritual. He begins with the total heathen in chapter 1, the unrighteous person who lives only for themselves. And the process is that from this unrighteousness, they move toward immorality, and from immorality to total depravity. And so in chapter 1, he makes a case that those who are in total depravity are clearly lost without Christ. But then in chapter 2, he goes on further. Now, as he covers this in chapter 1, he deals with this on the rejection through creation and their conscience. That they suppress the truth in unrighteousness because they do not want to believe in God. Because if they believe in God, and anyone who is in that condition, if you are to turn and believe in God, you've got to face your moral bankruptcy. So then in chapter 2, he moves toward the moralist. He moves toward the self-righteous person who thinks that because they're righteous in some way, more righteous than someone else by comparison, that that means that they're good enough and that they can make it on their own self-righteousness. And he points out how clearly that does not make it either. Then he next deals in the second portion of chapter 2 with the religious person, namely the Jew, who believes that because they were circumcised, that they have a covenant relationship with God that covers them. In our last study together, we looked and saw how the physical ritual of circumcision doesn't accomplish righteousness. Neither would the physical baptism, or if you were to practice some other ritual of some kind. You have to come by faith. It's the only way to be saved, and that's the case that Paul's going to ultimately make here in the book of Romans, that you must come by faith, and it's through grace that you come. unmerited, undeserved favor. Realizing, first of all, that you are in a sinful state and confessing your need for a Savior. Coming to the place where you see that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sin and that He is the only hope of salvation in our lives. That's where Paul is leading to as he's going to get to the second half of chapter 3. But here in chapter 3, Paul continues the defense of the righteous judgment of God, because as we've gone through here, we've seen all the way from chapter 1 through this period where he's dealing with the wrath of God and the defense of God's right to judge. And God has the complete right to judge because he is holy and he is right and he is just. So he's leading to a conclusion, and the conclusion that he's going to come to before he brings us to the place of showing us clearly that there's an answer, and we see it as we go through also, but he really lays it out in the second half of chapter 3. But in this section, he really lays out a clear summation that there is no one who is righteous, not one. So as we see this, he poses this series of questions, as I mentioned. And the section breaks into two basic categories that we've read this morning. Verses 1 through 8 cover the judgment. God's judgment is defended by Paul. And then verses 9 through 20 cover the fact that all have sinned. So we begin these questions. There's six questions, as I mentioned, in chapter 3. And he begins by basically saying, what are the advantages of being a Jew or being circumcised? What are these advantages? If being circumcised, which Paul has made the case in chapter 2, that circumcision is to no avail. It doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or you're uncircumcised. If you're circumcised and you don't have faith, it makes no difference. If you're uncircumcised and you have faith, then you're saved. So he makes that case, and it would almost seem that he's making a case that circumcision doesn't matter at all. And so as he poses this question here in chapter 3, verse 1, when he says, what advantage then has the Jew and what profit is a circumcision? You would almost think the answer should be none if you just stopped at chapter 2. But Paul wants to make very clear that there are advantages to being a Jew. And so he says, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. The most important advantage is that Israel has been entrusted with, listen, the Word of God. This book came through the nation of Israel. And we're going to see that there, even as we look at this, this religious heritage of theirs has great value. But listen, religious heritage only has value if there are certain conditions that are met within that religious heritage. In other words, you can have all the religious heritage you want, but if you don't apply the truths of what you know, it makes no difference. And there are some conditions that can cause the religious heritage to have a great value to anyone. And that is if you really apply them in the proper way. So in essence, Paul is saying that the advantage is that you have the Word of God. And the Word of God is great. But the most important thing is that you read and apply the Word of God to your life. To just carry a Bible around doesn't mean a whole lot, does it? To have a Bible on your shelf. Most American homes through the years have had Bibles on their shelf. Unfortunately, they've stayed on their shelf, collecting dust. And the point is that if you have this understanding of a love for the Word of God, if you love the Bible, then you would really be applying it. Then you would really be working at it. You know, Paul here, he really touches on this with his religious heritage. You know, Paul himself was, of course, a Jew. And he came from this background. And he focuses here on this advantage that God entrusted the Jewish people with the very words of God. The oracles of God is the idea of the very words. It's the 39 books of the Old Testament. And it emphasizes that God not only spoke then, but continues to speak through his word. That's the amazing thing about this book and why it's so alive, is because it doesn't just speak to that culture at that time, but it speaks to us today. You know, when you take a Psalm 23 and you say, you know, you read it, and you read, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And you comfort yourself with that. You read that to someone who's lost a loved one, to someone who's seen, you know, just had this happen in their life. Those are incredibly powerful, comforting words. And they're alive today. The very oracles of God. And God trusted the people of Israel with this book. And they encountered the voice of God within the book. And it shaped and it molded the nation. You know, that's why the Jewish people were so precise, so exacting in their making of copies of the scriptures. The scribes would be so careful. If they had a scroll and they knew they made a mistake, even a grammatical error, they would destroy the entire scroll and start all over again. We just do autocorrect. We used to think it was a big deal that we had whiteout. But, you know, their religious background, their background of Judaism is enjoyed by them and by Paul himself because the voice of God is still speaking. And anyone who is, if you've got a religious background, if you've been raised in the church, even if you were raised in a church that didn't necessarily teach the Bible completely, you have some understanding of the Bible. And if you come to the Word of God and you submit yourself under the Word of God and you begin to study the Word of God, well, then it redeems that. It redeems even the religious heritage. Because making sure you don't eat certain foods or being circumcised or going to church on the Sabbath, as some people think you're supposed to do, those are just peripheral issues. They're not the things that would really change us. And when Jesus came on the scene, they missed him because they thought he was a dangerous revolutionary because they didn't see that he was representing the Word of God because they weren't really submitted to the Word of God. Those who were submitted to the Word of God fell in line with him. They were religious Jews, but they fell behind in line with Jesus because they saw who he was. He confronted them and even said to them, you study the scriptures and think that they make you right with God or they give you eternal life, but don't you know they speak of me? Don't you realize that they're speaking about me? So if you want your religious heritage to have value in a spiritual life instead of a hindrance, then fall in love with the Bible. You know, this is a great word to give to your religious relatives. You know, they'll say, you know, well, I got my religion. Great, awesome, I'm glad you got your religion. Do you know your religion is based on the Bible? You know, those who say they're Christians, right? Our Catholic brothers and sisters, our Catholic family, they all say that they're Christians, and they would, great, do you know this book's about Jesus? And get them into it. Challenge them to read it. What a great thing to do is to challenge them to read one of the Gospels and then tell them you'll study it with them. And you won't talk doctrine, you'll just talk about what the Word says. You won't get into the arguments with them about all the things that everybody likes to argue about. Now, when we say loving the Bible, it's not about worshiping the Bible. It's not God the Father, Son, and the Holy Bible. It's God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we are to honor his Word above his name. And we need to realize that we can hear the voice of God. And religious traditions can lead us to love the Bible in such a wonderful way. Do you know, I was reading this, and this fascinated me, that in the first 1,000 years of Christian history, there were no stained glass windows. But shortly after that, year 1000 AD, they began to put up stained glass windows all around churches. And I never knew the background of that, but it was actually because of the fact that most people couldn't read. And so stained glass windows were like the videos of the day. They would put stained glass windows up as stories of the Bible so that people would know the Bible stories. Isn't that a fascinating thing? But it should make us very grateful that we can read, number one. Most of you can read, I think, right? We can read, and secondly, that we have this book to read. What a treasure we have. And we have such advantages to be able to hear the Word of God. We can, you know, open our phone and just put on a Bible program and listen to the Bible while we're driving in our car or working out or whatever you might be doing. But our religious heritage can be of value to us if we fall in love with the Bible. And here Paul admonishes here and says, you know, you have an advantage, you Jews, because you were given the Bible. You were given the oracles of God. You should embrace the Word of God in your life. Can I encourage you today to fall in love with the Bible again if you've let it slide a little bit? Make Bible reading a habit. Make it something that's your hobby, so to speak. And just read it and meditate on it. Let it speak to you and chew on it and let it just get into you and allow it to touch and change your life. Fall in love with the Word of God. Well, the second question is found in verses 3 and 4 where it says, "For what if some do not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect?" And the idea here is that will Israel's unfaithfulness nullify God's promises? And Paul gives the answer. He says, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written. And he's going to go into something that David said. But I want to stop at that, let God be true and let every man a liar. It's an essential truth that God is telling the truth also all the time. And I know that seems very academic when we say it. But the question is, do we live our life like God is always true and every man is a liar? If God says something in his word, it is truth, and any contradiction to that is a lie. You can't have it both ways. And people today, they want parts of the word of God to be true, but other parts they like to have, well, I'd rather have my own truth in that area, in that category. People will many times say, well, but you know, I prayed and nothing happened. I prayed and I was sincere and I didn't hear from God. I didn't get a sense of God's presence. He didn't draw near to me. There's a problem with that statement. Let me tell you what the problem is. James gave us a promise and it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So if you truly seek God, he will make himself known to you. So I have a choice. If you tell me you have truly sought God and God did not draw near to you, I'm either going to believe the word of God or I'm going to believe you. Now, who do you think is going to win that battle? So that means that the person who says, well, I sought God, but nothing happened. Well, I'm sorry, but you didn't really seek God. You might have thought you sought God. You might have meditated on your navel or something, but you didn't seek God. If you really seek God, you will find God. The Bible says that over and over again. If you really submit yourself to God and seek him, you will experience him because he clearly speaks truth over and over again. And oftentimes, we'll look for an answer from God on our terms, and we're not willing to accept God's way. So then our fellowship with God is hindered because we're not willing to accept what God says. And so we have some area of our life that we don't want to come into subjection to the way that God wants us to live. And we're not willing to yield to that. And so because we're not willing to yield to that, we sense we don't have the presence of God. We don't hear from God. And then we blame it on God. It's God's fault, even though we're being disobedient. You see? Let God be true and every man a liar. Because if you truly submit yourself, he will speak. And God clearly speaks truth in creation, and he speaks truth in our conscience. You know, there are times when people will say to me, well, I didn't know that was wrong. You know, come on. It's like being pulled over by the cop and you're going 75 and a 55. And he says to you, do you know why I pulled you over? I have no idea, officer. Liar. And he speaks truth in his commandments. And we know that Jesus gave us the truth, and Jesus is the truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it's in counter-distinction to any other truth. In other words, there's no truth of Jesus and something else. Jesus is the truth. He's the answer. And the world is full of lies and liars. I mean, honestly, listening to the news these days, do any of us really know what to believe? I mean, you don't know what to believe about anybody or anything anymore. But I know I can believe this book. And I know I can believe God and his truths. And he says, the continuation of verse 4, he says, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. He uses a testimony of David from Psalm 51. He quotes here to prove his point. And Paul alludes to this story of David and Bathsheba, which we have alluded to in the last 2 weeks for a couple of other applications each week. We've touched on this. But here Paul uses it to the point that God is true and being true to him is what matters most. That's what his point is. being true to his submission. And the other portion of this verse in Psalm 51 is it says, David said, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. David realizes in his sin against God that it was against God first. And you see, we get upset if we offend someone else. We hurt someone's feelings. We do something against someone, and it causes a rift in a relationship, and we get upset by that. But what we need to realize is that when we sin against God first. And all the rest of it is just the collateral damage of sinning against God. It doesn't mean we're not accountable. It doesn't mean that David's not in any way accountable for the sin against people. That's what some people like to say. Well, David said against me and against God and God only I sinned. So, you know, I'm confessing to God and I don't have to deal with any of the consequences. No, not true. In fact, David dealt with horrible consequences. But it's the fact that you realize that your sin and whatever it is you've done, even though it may be against other people, it is first of all against God and his law and his truth. And you have to come to that truth first. And that's the first step in repentance and coming to salvation, is the realization of your sin against God. You know, all of us sin against one another too. We hurt one another. People hurt each other all the time. But it's the sin against God that we need to come to grips with, that we've offended a holy, righteous God with our sinful lifestyle, our sinful ways. And that's what Paul is bringing us to. So in this, the benefits of a religious heritage here is that it produces real faith and real repentance. You know, if you apply the religious heritage, whatever it's come from, the Judaism or Catholicism in our case, many cases, or you're raised in the church, whatever it may be, if it produces real faith and real repentance, then it has a redemptive value to it. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's bringing them to a place to realize, look, your religion, it's not that it does you no good. It's just that if you don't apply it right, it won't do you any good. It can do you a lot of good if you apply it the way it ought to be applied. And so now we have the third question in verses 5-8. He says, now, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. As we are slanderous reported, as some affirm we say, their condemnation is just. Certainly not. How then will God judge the world? For if the truth of God is increased through my lie and to his glory, why am I also being judged, still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? What an argument, right? It sounds, by the way, a little bit like a Jewish argument. You know, oy vey! Hey, if God's righteousness is built up by the fact that I'm unrighteous, and then let me just continue to be unrighteous and, you know, just go ahead and do it, kind of a thing. And that's sort of the mindset that he's saying here. Even he himself was falsely accused of teaching this. And it's the idea of cheap grace. You know, if grace is abounds by the fact that you are a sinner, then go ahead and sin like crazy. Go ahead and just have a good time. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and you're going to be saved by grace anyway. Now, you could go home today now and feel like you've just had a wonderful sermon on grace, right? That is not grace. That's presumption on God, is what that is. And basically saying this, if my sin makes God look better, then God should really thank me for sinning. Not condemn me. After all, the worse I look when I sin, the better God looks when he forgives me. So really, it's a good thing to sin because good ultimately comes from that. That's the logic that was being purported in those days, and it's the logic sometimes that's purported today. You will have some so-called Christians say this. And it's similar to this logic. If a married man cheats on his wife, and the wife is about and she faces a choice of whether to forgive him or not, or ending the marriage, and she decides to forgive him. So she says, okay, I'll forgive you. Now imagine if the husband said something like this. Well, my affair brought about my wife's forgiveness ever more clearly in my life. So why was she so upset about it? It made her look good after all. Maybe the more affairs I have, the more opportunities she'll have to grow in her ability to forgive. So I'm really doing her a favor. That's the mindset. Now, we would never accept that explanation from that idiot, would we? I'd throw that guy right out of my office. Because regardless of the forgiveness and the grace of his wife, cheating on his wife is still wrong. So in a similar way, just because your sin brings out God's integrity, if you will, more clearly, that doesn't let us off the hook from sinning, you see? And the point is, I think, really of this is people were afraid of Paul's message of grace. That if you teach too much grace, it's going to give people this license and they're going to go do whatever they want. Can I tell you something? It works exactly the opposite. When you teach abundance of grace, it motivates you to want to walk with God. And the more grace we understand, the more we come under the understanding of the goodness and the grace of God, the less we desire to sin. Titus chapter 2, it tells us that this grace brings us to a godly lifestyle that makes us deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and seeking to follow him. And so the fact that they were circumcised or Sabbath keeping or kosher eating or any of those things, that did not build the integrity of God or make God look better. So really what he's saying here is having a religious heritage is only of value with this if it leads up to upholding God's integrity, not drawing it down. Paul himself, before he was converted to our Lord Jesus Christ, was all about himself. When he gives his self-description in Philippians chapter 3, he lays out a treatise of himself, of what he was about. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning righteousness, he was perfect according to the law. But when you come to this place and you realize it's not about you, but it's about the holiness of God. And he wanted them to realize it's not about them, but it's about God. And that's where we need to come to, that God has a passion for us to have a vibrant life in him. He doesn't want us to have sort of this holy huddle, you know, us four and no more little kind of huddle of religiosity. No, God wants us to go out and be a witness and be a light for him and to reveal his integrity to people through a life that people can see and follow. That's why Jesus said we're to be the light of the world. And so it's not even about, you know, building a successful church or those kinds of things. It's about being a witness for the sake of people and to bring God's love and his message to an outside world that desperately needs it. See, God calls us to uphold his integrity in the world, not hide behind his integrity as an excuse to sin. That's what those who would be into this cheap grace sort of mindset. And I've used that term several times. There's no such thing as cheap grace. Grace costs a lot. Look at Jesus on the cross. There's nothing cheap about that. So our fourth question and last one that we'll cover today is found in verses 9 through 20. And it really is this question. What then? Are we better than they? Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? Are the Jews better than all other people? Because that's the contention that Paul was dealing with in that day. Now, we might not be dealing with that today in our culture. Today in our culture, we deal with the religious person who thinks they're better than other people because they're religious and the religious practices they're involved in. Are they better? Am I better than this guy or that guy? And let's be honest. Many of us look at ourselves as better. If you're really honest with yourself, you'll see someone else and you'll compare yourself to someone else. You know, I'm just a notch above them over there. That's Phariseeism. Remember the Pharisee who pointed to the tax collector? Thank you, God, I'm not like that guy. Paul describes this in such an incredible way, the cancer of sin from verses 10 through 17. This is sick. Follow it with me as we read through it again. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands, and there is none who seeks after God. You know, a lot of people think they seek after God, and I always cracked up at the seeker-friendly church movement. It was the idea, and it's still going on today, but it's the idea that you don't bring your Bibles to church, and we don't want to offend anybody, so we're not going to talk about sin. We're not going to talk about hell. We're not going to talk about any kind of judgment. We're going to keep it all really really positive and happy, and everybody's going to be smiling, and you know, you're going to have happy songs and happy this and happy that, and it's a nice, happy church experience. And we do that for the sake of what they call seekers. You say, well, we want to attract the seekers. You know the problem with that? There is none who seeks God. There ain't no seekers. You see, if you even have an inclination to seek after God, you know where it came from? It came from God. And let me tell you, there is one seeker, and it's Jesus. It says he came to seek and to save that which is lost. You see, it's not that I found him, you know, back years ago in the 70s, back on our Volkswagen buses, and I had one, pop top camper Volkswagen bus. That thing did 40 miles an hour going downhill, man. It was a cruiser. But on the back bumper, we had the I Found It bumper stickers, and that was a real popular thing back in the 70s and 80s, which is when I got saved, and it was a big deal. You know, I found it, and then everybody asked you, well, what'd you find? Oh, I found Jesus. Oh, it's a great witnessing thing. And it had its, you know, it had its moments, and it had its value to some degree, but it wasn't theologically correct, because I didn't find it. He found me. He found me on the scrap heap of humanity. And that's what this is describing. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. This is his divine diagnosis. There's a corruption within the human character. There's a cancer of sin. Verse 12, they have all turned aside. There's depravity. They have together become unprofitable, and there is none who does good, no, not one. Our righteous deeds, Isaiah the prophet says, are as filthy rags. That's the best you can do. And the wording there is very graphic. It's dirty menstrual cloths. That's your righteousness. That's the best you can do. So think about the worst you can do. And you don't even want to talk about that. God says, your best is filthy. Look what he says in verse 13. Conversation is depraved. It says their throat is an open tomb. Now, what happens when you open a tomb? It stinks. We're talking the ultimate bad breath here. Their tongues have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. You're going to get snake bit. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Is this not true everywhere you go these days? You hear people just cursing at you, yelling at you, screaming at you. And sometimes you're driving, you didn't even know you made a mistake and somebody's screaming at you. The other day on the golf course, I'm playing golf. Some guy hits a ball and he almost hits me with the ball. Now, it's in golf, whether you know this or not, when you're going to hit somebody or you think you might be getting the ball close to him, you're supposed to yell four. So when the guy walked up, I said, hey, maybe next time you want to just pay attention. I was nice. He wasn't. He started yelling and cursing me upside one down the other, and my friend that was playing with me said, don't you go after him. You're a pastor. If we need to fight, I'll fight him. He didn't want me on the front page of the, you know, pastor beats a guy up on the golf course, or pastor gets beat up on the golf course. Could have been either one. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Boy, does that not apply to what's going on today? I heard yesterday that there was a police officer murdered this week again, and that's 43 police officers have been murdered in our country in 2016. Guy was a traffic stop. He was shot. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. This is the condition of man apart from God. The way of peace they have not known. The human conduct is depraved. They're quick to commit murder. And it goes on, and 18 kind of sums up the whole thing. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So this is the conclusion of the matter. All the world is guilty before God. That's what Paul's been building up to from chapter 1, verse 18, up through chapter 3, verse 19. He clearly is laying out that all the world is guilty before God. Look what he says in verse 19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. We're all guilty. We're all depraved. From our throat and from our tongues and from our mouth and from our feet and from every part of our being, every part of the human frame is depraved. It's corrupt. Therefore, verse 20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And the reason for that is no flesh can follow the deeds of the law. You can't do it. Because there is not one person who is righteous. There's not one person who does not fall short. In 3:23, he's going to say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us. You can't do it. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So then he gives the explanation, very short explanation, of the purpose of the law. You see, the law was never given for man to follow it. It's a guideline for a lot of things in life, of moral code and of even governmental leadership, all well and good. But it was never designed to be followed for salvation. You cannot follow a set of laws or rules that will save you because you don't have the ability because of your human frailty, because you're depraved. And this really is about the total depravity of man. So the reason that the law is given is to give you a knowledge of sin. Paul says in Galatians that the law is given as a schoolmaster to drive you to what? Grace. It's a schoolmaster or a tutor that is going to teach you your great need for the grace of God. And oh, how we desperately need the grace of God. Amen. I need more grace. And so we need to see our sin, and the law reveals our sin, and this is why we need a Savior, because we see what sinners we are. We're morally and religiously bankrupt. And the only redemptive value of our religion, our religious heritage, is if we love His Word, and we walk in true faith, and we uphold the integrity of God. And then it can have a positive impact, but it doesn't save us. It didn't save the Jews. It doesn't save any of us either. And even some of you young people who've been raised in a Christian home, you're going to come up to an age level where at some point you're going to have to make decisions on your own. And I hate to tell you how many young people, when they're faced with that because they don't have this understanding, they've lived a religious life, they've followed the rules of their parents all their lives, and then ultimately they come to a place where they don't have real faith, and they don't uphold the integrity of God, and they don't love His Word, and they struggle in their Christian life when they get out from under mom and dad. But you can't have a faith of mom and dad. You need your own relationship with God. What we have in Christ is incredible when we come to Him. We submit our lives to Him. It is amazing how good the Christian life is and can be when we're yielded, when we're submitted. I was reading something about that, and it goes like this. What we have in Christ, we have a love that can never be fathomed, a life that can never die, a righteousness that can never be tarnished, a peace that can never be understood, a rest that can never be disturbed, and a joy that can never be diminished, a hope that can never be disappointed, and a glory that can never be clouded, a light that can never be darkened, a happiness that can never be interrupted, a strength that can never be enfeebled, and a purity that can never be defiled. We have a beauty that can never be marred, and a wisdom that can never be baffled, and resources that can never be exhausted, and we're going to a heaven that will never end. Man, what we have. And our choice is, do we want that other list of all that depravity of cursing and shedding blood and misery and lack of peace and no fear of God? Do we want those things, or do we want what I just read? That's our choice. And that's even our choice as Christians every day in our life. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, because there's no other answer, because I'm a mess without Jesus. Every one of us are a mess without Jesus.